Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road when he saw him. He passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise.
Well, let me add my welcome to Tom. It's really good to see you here this morning. It's the Next Church. You may find this sermon outline useful as we go through the text today. I guess, without doubt, one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told. Most people will be familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, as we've just heard read. It's often used, of course, as a springboard into some sort of social responsibility used to justify Christian social action, that sort of thing. I'd like to say up front that is to misread the text, and I'll explain a little bit more what I mean by that later on. But at the start, I'd like to suggest it has nothing to do with practical Christian service. It's much more fundamental than that. You see, the issue that we're dealing with in verse 25, the lawyer asks Jesus a question about eternal life. This isn't meant to be a sort of a prod to push a few Christians in a particular direction. This is fundamentally about how to get right with God, how to become a Christian. This is all about conversion. This is a vital story for us to understand. I mean, it would be strange, wouldn't it, if this was Jesus encouraging a non-Christian lawyer. Remember, he's not converted. It would be really strange for Jesus, for the big outbox, to be saying, yes, you non-Christian lawyer, go off and be really kind to people. Go and do the same. That would be quite a strange thing for Jesus to conclude. It makes much more sense that Jesus is explaining to the non-Christian lawyer the answer to his question, how someone gets eternal life, how to get converted. So, that question is really key, isn't it? We need to keep that in mind. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Built into every one of us, into our very nature, right into the sort of heart of humanity, is this rather confused idea that we can somehow please God with what we do, the way we spend our time, the track record. It is the heart of all religion. And as many will have heard me say before, religion is the opposite of true Christian faith. And this passage was written to correct and expose this underlying sort of religious problem that all of humanity has. What do I have to do to please God? You'll see a few points laid out there. The first point there, let's go straight to the heart of the human problem. The lawyer shows us the heart of the human problem, his arrogance, his self-righteousness. And you don't have to dig very deep to see this. Let me explain. I mean, right from the start, there's some pretty clear indicators that the lawyer is not asking a sincere question. Verse 25, have a look at the text. Behold, a lawyer stood up. We know that there's confrontation intended. Verse 25 continues, he stood up to put Jesus to the test. The lawyer wants to catch Jesus out. This isn't a sincere question, not with that sort of stance. To put to the test, that is a phrase that Luke has used just one other time in his gospel to date. It was just after Jesus was baptized a few chapters ago. He was in the wilderness, and he was being put to the test by Satan. And so here is Luke casting this lawyer in Satan's shadow. Arrogance, of course, is the devil's hallmark. And I wonder if his arrogance, in a sense, caused a bit of short-sightedness. I mean, just think about the question. There are many very clear thinkers here. Many have been trained in the law here. I mean, it's not a very logical question. What must I do to inherit? I mean, the lawyer should know that you don't do things to inherit. An inheritance is by nature a gift. It's not something you earn. Right from the start, so we should be suspicious. I mean, we want to give this lawyer as much grace as possible. That's what Jesus certainly does. He is so gracious to this man. But we need to be suspicious, and that will help us sort of get to the heart of what's actually being said. See, I think this lawyer is heresy hunting. He's on the look to trip Jesus out. He's trying to trap him. Perhaps, we don't know why, I mean, we're guessing now, but maybe he wants to discredit Jesus. Maybe he wants people to stop listening to Jesus. I mean, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Levites, they would have had a great platform for talking to people. And maybe Jesus was getting a bit more attention than them. So he's out to just trip Jesus up a little bit. And he's not just arrogant, he's self-righteous too. Look at verse 29 in the text, desiring to justify himself, to righteousify himself. That's self-righteousness. It's not even hidden. You see, he didn't want somebody else telling him how he, a lawyer, could be right in front of God. I mean, he was an expert on all matters of righteousness. He wanted to play himself on side. And we often have that sort of conversation, don't we, with an unbeliever? I mean, I've had this sort of conversation frequently through my time as a minister and before. I mean, surely the person we're speaking to says, surely in the end God will see that I'm a reasonable sort of person. I'm a pretty decent guy. I know I'm not as good as I should be, and I've done a few things that I shouldn't. Not perfect. But you'll see, God and me, we'll be all right. I mean, how many times has that sort of conversation been played out? Here is the lawyer. Arrogant and self-righteous, a picture of humanity, every one of us before we're converted, perhaps some of us today not converted. And so Jesus does two things. You'll see points 2 and 3 there. He exposes human inability and then exposes human reluctance. And it's worth just looking at those two things before we then spend a good amount of time on application. And so secondly there, Jesus exposes the inability of humanity. And that's, of course, compared to God's perfect law. You see, Jesus is not caught out by the lawyer's question. Instead, he plays the lawyer by his own game. It's a very popular sort of rabbinic technique. If you get asked a question, you answer that question by asking another question. That's what Jesus does. Jesus says, verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Well, it's a very disarming reply. The lawyer's being played at his own game. And the lawyer is now on his favorite subject. You can imagine he was pleased. I mean, remember, this is Jesus being so gracious. You know what it's like speaking to somebody about their favorite subject. I know that Dave Micklejohn's not with us today, but you try asking Dave about Scotland. You will see his face light up. And you better take a seat, because it'll take some time by the time he's finished talking about Scotland. And I guess we all have the sort of things that we love to talk about. Well, this guy would have loved talking about the law. So what do we get from his answer? Well, look at verse 27. The lawyer said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He weaves together at least two texts from the Old Testament and says to Jesus with great confidence, you can imagine him doing it with a smile, "Yeah, the Lord teaches us to love God with all of our heart." That's a reference to desires and passion. "With all of our soul," that's a reference to hopes and purpose. "With all of our physical strength and with all of our intellect." That's what the law says. Oh, and by the way, we need to love others as we would love ourselves. This is God's perfect standard. And Jesus says, verse 28, he keeps it simple, doesn't he? Okay, do it. Do it and you'll live. Do it, you'll get the eternal life that you're asking about. Do it. But here's the thing. When Jesus says, do this. He's not suggesting that the lawyer actually can do it. The whole point is it's impossible. How could anyone do that? I mean, the lawyer should have said, but I've already failed. Do you know there have been times in my life when I haven't done this? I mean, this standard, Jesus, that we're talking about here is perfection from the moment of birth till the moment of death. Perfection in God's eyes, not even in my own eyes. I can't do that. That's what he should have said. Our lawyer is absolutely unable to meet the standard. Let me just illustrate this. A few years ago now, a New York detective had been on the lookout for a man who had escaped from prison about a decade before. And he had kept his eyes peeled and sort of scanned press and all the sort of things that you scan if you're a policeman looking out for an escaped convict. And one day, by chance, he spotted the guy in a local chemist. And the detective approached the man very, very cautiously. He waited until he'd finished his purchase. And then he said very calmly, "You're under arrest. Come with me." The criminal was really shocked. He said, "Well, what did I do? I paid for everything. What's going on?" And the detective replied, "You know what you did. You escaped from prison, you went out west, you got married, you came back, and you've lived here now for the past decade. We've been on the look for you, and we've only just found you today." The criminal admitted, "Well, that's true, but that was a long time ago, and I've changed my life since then, and I was sure that you'd never find me. Before you take me in, could we just stop off and see my family? I need to say goodbye to my family." It was agreed, and so they went home, and the criminal spoke to his wife and his children in front of the detective, and he just said, "Haven't I been a good husband? Haven't I been a good father? Haven't I worked hard to make a living?" And his wife, looking really confused and quite distressed, says, "Of course, but why are you telling me this, and what's this detective doing here?" And her husband then proceeded to explain what had happened and why he was now under arrest. And this man hoped that by explaining all the good and loving things that he had worked really hard to do, that would somehow make up for all the crimes of the past. But you see, a simple fact could not be changed. His past had just caught up with him. He might have led an exemplary life in the community, perfect by his family, but he was a criminal in the eyes of the state of New York, and he was arrested. Well, in a similar way, when it comes to getting into heaven, no matter how polished our lives may be on the outside, no matter how they might appear to our friends and our family, no matter how upstanding a member we are in the local community, we nevertheless fail to meet God's standards. We are a criminal in his eyes, his standards. We can't do anything to make amends for that. And so the second point, Jesus exposes human inability by God's perfect law. But amazingly, I mean, that's not the only problem. You see, it's not just that humanity in and of ourselves is not able to keep God's standard. It's that we're not willing either. And I guess this again, I can't help but think this is an incredibly gracious thing for Jesus to do to this lawyer. Okay, his inability has been clearly exposed. But now the third point, you'll see that. Jesus exposes his reluctance as well through the radical demands of neighborly love. And this is where the parable of the Good Samaritan really kicks in. Have a look at verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. I mean, here is a situation of really serious neighborly need, and our attention is drawn to three characters. Each is a potential lifesaver for the guy who's lying in the ditch. First, a priest, verse 31. What does he do? Some hope, a priest. End of verse 31, we're not left guessing very long. He passes by on the other side. A Levite rocks up, 32. Levite, probably a priest's assistant. Would he be any better? No, we're not left, again, guessing. By the end of verse 32, exactly the same phrase, he passes by on the other side. You see, Levites in Jesus' day, they weren't known for their compassion. On an empty road when nobody was there to witness, nobody was looking, why would they slow their journey down? Why would they risk some sort of ceremonial contamination? There'd just be no incentive to do that. They look the other way and walk on by. Their job was to teach, not to nurse. And they would have justified their lack of activity, which, of course, is exactly the problem that the lawyer has. Do you remember in verse 29, the lawyer desired to justify himself? This is why it's so gracious of Jesus just to expose gently the problems that this lawyer has. Back in the parable, Jesus makes the point in quite a surprising way. You see, the priests and the Levites, they failed. There is a contrasting character that's now sort of wheeled in, the Samaritan. Remember, these are just this is a parable. They're made up characters. But of course, a Samaritan, of all the people in the Jewish world, these were the least respected. They were second-class citizens at best in Jesus' day. Which makes it all the more noticeable. Verse 33. The Samaritan didn't just offer aid. He saw. He had compassion. Verse 34, he went to him. He bound his wounds. He gave up his ride. He brought him to a hotel. He used his money, verse 35. 2 denarii, that's a lot of money. That is not stingy. 2 denarii in those days would have paid for room and board for about 3 weeks. And the promise of more if he needed it. See, the man's restoration was not cheap. Here in the Samaritan is this incredible picture of radical neighborly love, generous, compassionate, costly. And here's the question to the lawyer who's being told this. Would you ever show that sort of love? Would you ever show that sort of neighborly concern? You just said the answer to the question of how to get eternal life, love the Lord your God on the vertical, perfectly love your neighbor as yourself. Would you have ever done the second? I mean, when Jesus asks, verse 36, which of these three proved to be a neighbor, the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even bear to say the word Samaritan. So let's just consider some application as we bring this home and think about what it means for us. I've got 3 lines of application, which I hope flow from the text. Let's just say a little bit more about Christian social responsibility or social action. There are lots of different names for basically the same sort of thing. And I raise this question because there are many people who will springboard from this parable directly into a justification, even a demand that churches organize their time and resources, that individuals within churches organize their time and resources to go off and show compassion, which they will define as sort of practical need, using sort of energy and resource and time to care for people financially or medically or socially. It's often pointed out that Jesus says at the end of the story, you go and do likewise. How could you not? The appeal will come. Why wouldn't you want to? Well, Bible passages must be carefully read. You see, Jesus is asking the lawyer to go and do likewise, not to get him to start helping people, but to reveal the nature of his heart. There's something much more important going on. And so, as I've already said, I mean, this story is an eye into the human heart. This exposes what the human heart is really like. Jesus' concern for people is always, in the end, their eternal safety. At this stage in Luke, as Tom explained last week, we're at the halfway point as we go through Luke's narrative. And Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. Remember, there is one reason why he set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face to Jerusalem because in Jerusalem, he will give himself to the authorities to die on the cross. And Jesus is doing that. He is going to die for one reason, to secure eternal life. And that opens the floodgates to the new creation, to heaven, to anyone who will believe, anyone who will trust what he has done. And this helps us to understand the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to explain to people how they can get eternal life. Our mission is therefore to love people That means warning of the consequences of meeting God without a Savior. That is a serious problem. Explaining how Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for our sin. It's worth pointing out, though, this is where we get under the skin a little bit with social action. The people that we will meet along the way as we seek to hold out this wonderful news to everybody that we come across, the people we meet from time to time will sometimes have what I'm going to call impossible to ignore barriers before a gospel conversation can ever be had. Some will remember Craig. Craig used to come and sleep on our terrace outside the church on Saturday night. He'd always be here on Sunday morning, and many of us got to know him relatively well. It's just, if you're new to London, you may not know that the vast majority, it's 90-something percent, 93, 94% of people who beg on the streets of London are part of organized crime. So you should never give money to people on the streets of the city of London. Craig was different. Craig, the guy who slept out here, he was genuine, and he never begged for anything. He was happy to accept a coffee and a croissant. We tried to give him one before the hospitality team sort of scissored them all up. You know, you get a whole one. And he used to quite like the croissant and the coffee. That's not social action. I mean, giving Craig a cup of coffee and a croissant, that's not social responsibility. That's just being a human being. There's nothing Christian about that. I mean, through God's common grace, lots of people groups care for one another in this world. It's really interesting. Sometimes they'll do that in the name of religion, sometimes not. One of the things that's happened over the last 20 years is the atheist movement has really tried hard to show that they have a heart for others, social responsibility. Dawkins makes a big point of this in some of his writing. The NHS, which everyone who pays taxes here helps to prop up and make possible. It runs an incredible program of social care. We all have, as a nation, a heart for looking after people. But that's not a Christian thing, especially. That flows as a result of that comes as a result of God's common grace. Now, at some point, when and if we start a conversation about Jesus, that's when it becomes gospel ministry, and that's when the mission of the church kicks in. So there are homeless people in London who need to hear the gospel, and sometimes the best way to do that will be to work in a homeless shelter. There are a few people that volunteer in homeless shelters, part of our congregation. Sometimes working in a charity, enabling you to get alongside people that are homeless and in less fortunate situations. That's a great way to spend time, and that can be a really good way to build relationship, to get to a point to actually share the gospel and tell people about eternal life. There are rich people in London, a lot more rich people than there are homeless people. And the rich people in London desperately need to hear the gospel too. Often the best way to do that is to work in a law firm or a bank or a shop or wherever, and to get to know them. And that will be a great way to start to build a relationship towards explaining the heart of this passage, eternal life. How people get converted. So you see, God, London is an amazing place, an amazing opportunity for gospel witness. The gospel is for down and outs, and it is for up and outs. And we need to be concerned for both. The mission of the church is to tell people, whether they're up and out or down and out, the gospel. And so quite how we organize our time as a church, we think about that quite often. How you organize your time individually, you'll have to think about that. And you have to think about the gifts and responsibilities and opportunities that you have. Every one of us are in a unique situation. And for some people, there'll be natural opportunities to get alongside some of the different groups of people that exist in this city. But as I said, the passage doesn't have anything to do with so-called Christian social responsibility. The story is, in fact, given by Jesus to show a lawyer a deep deficiency in his own heart. So we get back to the core problem. And that's the second line of application there, eternal life and the human problem. As we read this bit of Luke, we've got to keep this in view. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there are two planes. Let me just recap the points we've made so far. There are two planes on which human effort could qualify you, if you can do them both perfectly. The vertical, your relationship with God, and the horizontal, if you're able to show radical love to your neighbor. If both these standards can be met, then in theory you could qualify for eternal life. Well, the point of both of them is to show from the lawyer's perspective how impossibly high the standards are, and that even if you were in some strange sense able to keep them from here to the end of your life, you'd still fail for your track record so far. That's the point of the story of the guy in New York who's arrested. I was telling this story at a dialogue supper party a few Easters ago, and some people were really interested in finding more about the Christian faith, and I used this story, and at the end of it, it was, you know, we were just sort of chatting, and at the end of it, a couple of the guys at the dinner party said, well, that's really depressing. And I said, yeah, it really is, isn't it? And that is what human effort leads to if you're trying to get right with God by what you do. I mean, how arrogant to think that you can make yourself right. How arrogant to think that suddenly your standards should trump God's standards. It's not possible to do anything to make yourself right in God's eyes. And the fact that we think there may be a way to please God shows we're not ready to be saved. And again, that's why Jesus is being so gracious here, constantly exposing the man's problem. I mean, the law says I must love with all of my heart. He should have said, I haven't done that. I'm not doing it now. I need help. Help me, Jesus. The law says that we are to love with our soul. We must direct our hopes and our purpose only and always to, I haven't done that, Jesus. Help me. All strength, all mind. Jesus, I am so far out of step. Help me. I mean, if only the lawyer had just put his pride to one side and accepted the obvious point, I just can't do it. It's the only way to have eternal life, is to realize you can't have it by what you do. So if you're new to Christian things, and we always, at St. Nick's, we've always got a sort of crowd of people at different stages of investigation. It is possible that you've been sort of part of Christian things for some time, but you haven't actually grasped what lies at the heart of what we believe. You may be holding on to some areas of sort of resistance in your life. I'm happy with this area of the gospel, but I'm not happy to give this bit of my life to Jesus. You're half in, you're half alive, you're half dead. Well, here's the starting point. We've got to realize that in and of ourselves, we have nothing. And at this point, all we can do is say sorry. To say sorry and to trust what Jesus is doing. Here he is heading to Jerusalem, remember, for one reason, to die. He knows he's going to die in Jerusalem. He's going to die because of the predicament of the human heart. In a few moments, we're going to end in a few moments. I'm going to say a prayer. It may just be that there'll be some who'd like to echo that prayer in their hearts. And maybe for the first time to actually move from a state of just life in this world to confident eternal life in God's eyes. I'll explain that prayer in a moment. But there's one other area of application I just want to home in on. You see, there's a sting in the tail. Parables always have stings in the tail. And the sting in the tail is particularly relevant for us. Watch out for the establishment. It's worth reminding us, this book, Luke, is written to Theophilus. Just glance back. In your Bibles, flick back to chapter 1 of Luke. And the first four verses, we get the purpose. It's always great, isn't it, when authors will tell us why they wrote a particular piece of writing. Well, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 tell us why Luke is writing. And look at verse 4. Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Theophilus was clearly a Christian, and I think a real person that Luke was actually writing to, but wonderfully, his name means, well, Theo, God, Philus, friend of God. In a sense, it's being written, therefore, today to anyone who would call themselves a Christian. You, friend of God, I want you to have absolute certainty in the things that you're being taught, that you have been taught. And so this story in chapter 10 about the lawyer's question, well, it gives Theophilus, therefore, a vital lesson about the lawyer's true state of heart. And he would have known that lawyers would never have acted like the Good Samaritan, Lawyers in the Bible, well, they're quite different characters to the sort of lawyers that we have in the congregation here. And I can see a few, I'll try not to pick any out particularly. But you see, the lawyers in the Bible, they weren't the sort of lawyers that were involved in commercial deals or litigation or sort of employment tribunals, none of that stuff. Lawyers in the Bible were concerned with one thing, with Mosaic law, with the surrounding writings. And in Luke, the lawyers were just like the priests or the scribes or the Pharisees. They're collectively a group of people who hold positions of influence and power. I'm going to give this group a name. We're going to be hearing a lot from this group in Luke's gospel over the next few chapters. They come up again and again. So we're going to collectively refer to them as the establishment, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the priests. They hold these positions of influence and power. And for us, there are lots of equivalents to this group of people. These are the secular and religious authorities who decide how our society should be organized, how it should be arranged. So this is going to be everything from the sort of the members of parliament who make up our laws to your local councillors, the mayor's office, particularly relevant for us in London, the HR department, all of the sort of things, whenever there's sort of paperwork that governs your behavior. This is the establishment that has put this in place. Now you listen to the Today program on the radio and you'll get it loud and clear. The bishops get rolled out to make statements, usually pretty embarrassing, certainly recently they're an absolute joke. The head rabbi gets rolled out sometimes, or a moderate sort of imam. And the establishment voices are very loud in our day. So here is Theophilus, 2,000 years ago, he's being shown what the establishment around him is really like. This is a very important insight into the heart of the authorities who make up all of our laws. You see, there'll always be a voice of arrogance and self-righteousness around a church that is being faithful. And they'll condescend to tell us how we should be relating to God. We've seen that so clearly over this last week. I know the sort of the headlines about what the bishops in the Church of England are currently debating are dreadfully dull. But they're debating some pretty important stuff in terms of how human beings should be relating to one another. And they're deciding to ride roughshod over what God's word says and instead listen to the voice of political correctness, manufactured love. They push God to one side. They have ironically not shown any type of human love, but they are acting in line with the way Luke exposes them here. This is the human heart. This is arrogance and self-righteousness. So Theophilus had better watch out. Being a Christian in those days, as today, will mean navigating a careful path through all sorts of influential voices. Don't expect it to be easy. Do you see the message? So that you have certainty with what you know, Theophilus. Don't expect it to be easy. There are going to be some loud voices around you. Don't expect to have the voice of reason. You will be jumped upon and shown to be irrelevant and out of date. As the gospel goes out, there will be plenty of people wagging their fingers around you saying, "How dare you? How dare you?" And in the Luke narrative, well, Jesus is just about to say what he really thinks about the establishment. This lawyer gets it so graciously. It's worth just flicking over the page to chapter 11. It builds to a head. Remember, this group of people are increasingly in the sights of Jesus. And look at 11 verse 52. He's now speaking collectively to a group of lawyers. Maybe that lawyer that asked him that question is in this group as well. Verse 52, chapter 11, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." How does the establishment hinder? Because they push God's word to one side. They think they can do it their way. They think they have the voice of reason. Obviously, they don't get in themselves. And they make it very, very dangerous for all who listen to them. They like to do it their way. They wanted others to do it their way. That's what self-justification is always about. And it's certainly true in our time, isn't it? That resistance, when we, as a church family, have found, I mean, we've been going for 6 years now as a church family, we're in our seventh year. When we found resistance, it hasn't been from the offices roundabout that we're trying to reach. The resistance, by and large, comes from the establishment. as we get told how we should act and how we shouldn't act and what we should and shouldn't do. The House of Bishops have given us more concern for difficulty than any of the secular authorities. Theophilus is being prepared for that. This is what we should expect. In one sense, it should give us certainty that we're doing the right thing. It's never going to be easy. Don't expect to be the voice of reason. You hold true to what the gospel says, and people will sideline you and malign you. So we need to keep our wits about us as we draw to a close now. We need to keep our wits about us as the bishops in England ride roughshod through the gospel. It's happening around us now. It is normal as the gospel goes out. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Our confidence remains in Jesus. Look at what he's doing. He graciously deals with this hard-hearted member of the establishment as he walks to Jerusalem to die. What a guy to follow. Where's your confidence going to be? You going to listen to the voice of the establishment? Listen to Jesus. As I said, I'm going to end with a short prayer. And it'll be a prayer that you may just want to reflect. There may be a few here who've never actually trusted Jesus alone for eternal life. And so you may just want to reflect the prayer. Just say the prayer in your own heart. You start by saying sorry, and thank you for what Jesus has done, and then to please help. So our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we are sorry for failing to meet your standards. We're sorry for thinking that we can somehow offer you something in and of ourselves. We're sorry, Father, for our sin. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he boldly went to Jerusalem to die. We thank you that he took our sin upon his cross. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to be those who trust in Jesus alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name.